you may have been asked at some point in time to pray publicly, whether it's in a small group or maybe as we've got our elders doing this next couple of months here in the morning worship service. And maybe, although you may have prayed all your life, the thought of standing up in front of someone and praying is terrifying. Well, I can understand that. I can also understand when we sometimes will make a few notes. I bring a few notes to the pulpit about prayer, who we're going to mention, maybe some special need. Not all written out, but just something to glance down at, just in case I forget something, which seems to be becoming more and more the case these days, forgetting those little details. Nothing wrong with that. We ought to be thinking about our prayers. As we've been looking at the Psalms, the first 12 Psalms in this series, we're reminded that the psalmist comes prepared to argue his case, and such is the situation this morning in the sixth psalm that we look at. He comes with things to say. He knows what they are. He has them a bit organized. But at the same time, he comes with passion. Because there are other times when our prayers are simply cries out in the darkness. The psalm speaks of him wetting his pillow, as it were, with tears. And there are times when you and I, in our emotion, cry out to God, not exactly sure what to say, what words to use. All the little niceties of that we're taught as to how we should pray are set aside because our hearts are overwhelmed. Well, the psalmist is helping us to see in these things the kinds of prayers that are appropriate for us to bring and how we can approach the Father. This sixth psalm is considered to be the first of the penitential psalms, or psalms of confession. The psalmist pleads, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Which seems to imply some sense of guilt, but as we'll see when we read the rest of the psalm really falls short of actual confession of sin. There's nothing specific that's mentioned. But what is evident from this psalm is that the prayer that's being prayed comes from someone who is deeply troubled and alarmed. And regardless of the original circumstances, which we really don't know, the psalm gives words to those who scarcely have the heart to pray and brings them within sight of victory. So Psalm 6 this morning, let's pray as we come to the text that God will help us to hear and understand. Father, bless the reading of your word, and by your Spirit be our teacher, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 6, hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The psalmist certainly gives vent to the agony that the believer knows. David's conscience is uneasy. And so he appeals to God's grace to temper that discipline that he seems to believe that he deserves. He asks God not to rebuke him in his anger or discipline him in his wrath. David's got to deal with the problem of wrath. You and I sense that at times, maybe more often than we'd like to admit. The guilt that comes through sins committed and not left unconfessed. The thought that God might be turning his anger toward us. And you see, it really doesn't matter whether David has sinned in some hideous way and so senses God's judgment on him, or whether, as some have suggested, he is simply depressed from his own circumstances and he interprets that stress and those problems as God disciplining him to make him a stronger believer. Doesn't really matter, because the anguish that David feels is still the same. It's just as real. The tears are just as wet. The pain is just as sharp. He's overwhelmed by what's happening to him. Do I really even need to ask? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel like that this morning. Maybe you've sinned and you know that God is disrupting your life because of it. You've not been willing to let go of it. You've been defiant, rebellious, and now you're kind of like that child that's been caught, stubbornly refusing to admit what they've done. On the other hand, maybe you're just overwhelmed by all the things that are going on around you. Problems at home, problems at school or at work. They're just piling up, and you wonder, is God punishing me? But if he is, why is he doing it? So maybe you don't know whether God is punishing you for some sin or just testing you to develop your character through suffering. You've got nothing but questions. And that is when we pray as David does, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. We as believers need to deal with the problem of wrath. In Jesus Christ, we know that God no longer condemns us for our sin. But at the same time, we know that God is angry with sin. As he disciplined Israel in the passage we read earlier from Hosea, punishment comes. Serious problems, difficulties, and suffering come because of sin. And sometimes God brings those things into the believer's life to get their attention and to restore them back. Sometimes they are things that have lifelong consequences. Jacob, whom we've already mentioned, who is always, it seems, at odds with those around him and with God in particular, wrestles with God at Bethel, and God dislocates his hip and he limps for the rest of his life. I've often thought that maybe Jacob is the one we ought to be seeking to emulate, one who's struggle with God results in God's touch. And yes, sometimes the limping and the scars are the best things about our lives as we recall God's touch. I want to limp into heaven. I don't expect to arrive victorious on a white horse. I will just rejoice to be there. I hope that's the way you feel as well. David needs to deal with the problem of wrath. Secondly, he needs to deal with the problem of weakness. Whether his sense of God's displeasure is the cause of this physical sickness or weakness that he feels, it doesn't really matter either. David is shaken to his very depths. You see, he speaks of his bones and of his soul, that they've both been affected. In other words, his entire being. For the Hebrew, the bone was the structure of the body. It's what gave you rigidity and strength and let you stand upright. The soul, that innermost part of us. David's anguish, you see, is not merely a guilty conscience. He's got physical suffering too. Those things often go hand in hand. Sometimes our sin and our guilt can cause physical manifestations too. Job expresses the same idea when he writes, "The night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. I can't sleep. My conscience keeps me awake. I can't get comfortable. My very bones ache. The result of his guilty conscience, David's guilty conscience, had resulted in what the old writers used to call the dark night of the soul. And if you've ever been through such a dark night, I'm sure that you can readily identify with David as he gives expression to his feelings. So David's dealt with wrath, and he's dealing with weakness, but he's also got to deal with the problem of worry. He says that he's troubled. That's the same word, by the way, that's used in the book of Genesis. So you know the account. Joseph has been in Egypt, and now his brothers arrive seeking food to buy some grain to feed their families, and they don't recognize their younger brother who they sold into slavery so many years before. And Joseph finally reveals himself to them. And the text says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." That's the same word here. Troubled, dismayed. See, this goes deeper than just being a little bit upset about something. David is fearful for his life, as were Joseph's brothers. The agony the believer knows. Don't we wrestle with those same things? With the question of God's wrath against our sin? With the problem of weakness in our bodies and our spirit? And certainly the problem of worry. We're concerned for today and for tomorrow and for all the tomorrows that yet may be. We're worried about our health and our family and our jobs, about the circumstances in our world. All of these things are part of the agony that we as believers feel as we come to God in prayer. David has vented his feelings, and now he makes his arguments. That's the second thing. The argument the believer makes. His great distress drives him to his knees to appeal to God. And he brings God his petitions, and he presses his reasons on God. In the midst of the emergency, David is arguing his case. And he tells Yahweh why he should and must deliver him. We talked last week about boldness in prayer, and that boldness certainly continues here. David actually prays that God will turn back to him. I mentioned a week or two ago that great benediction. We call it the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you. The blessing of God is seen in the Old Testament, and we ought to see it as well, in that God is looking at us, and that God is observing us, and that he is turning his face in grace toward us. And David feels like God's turned away. All he sees is the back of his head. You must deliver me. Your presence has been withdrawn. But this appeal, a strong, bold appeal, is only possible because David has a personal relationship with God. God is the sovereign king, and David is his subject. And the first argument that David makes is the promises that God has made. He reminds God of who he is. Not who David is, but who God is. God, you must answer me because you are a God of covenant love. And he addresses him as the Lord, the covenant name, the memorial name of God. This is an argument that rests on the character of God. We might paraphrase David's petition this way: save me, for you have pledged yourself to deal lovingly with me, and I am holding you to your word. Imagine such boldness to say to God, look, you made a promise and you better keep it. We've done that to those around us at some point in time. Their failure to keep a promise has resulted in our anger, and we have let them know both barrels, that we're not happy. But sometimes those around us can't keep their promises. They have no longer the resources, no longer the inclination to do what they've promised. That is never the case with God. It's an argument that is firmly based on the character of God, who is always faithful and never, never, never breaks a promise. And sometimes that's our only hope when we're in trouble. Simply to remind ourselves, remind God about who He is and what He said He will do, and hold fast to that. The first argument, the promises God has made. The second argument, a little more complex. It's the praise that I give. David's cry is, it's a rather broken sentence, but you, O Lord, how long? He leaves it hanging. He's asking God, how long will it be before you respond to me and hear me when I pray? If I'm not delivered and saved, I'm going to die. And in death, David says, there is no more remembrance and praise. He's not simply speaking here of mere mental recall of past events, but he's speaking of the public recounting of God's great deeds. David is thinking of worship with God's people. He is thinking of coming together and reminding one another about what God has done in the past, in the distant past, not just in my lifetime for me, but to his people in other times and places, and yes, throughout the history of the church, all the way back to the very beginning of time. If the psalmist were to die, he says, I will go to Sheol and no longer be able to praise God. Now, David is assuming here that his whole purpose in life is to praise Yahweh. And you say, yeah, we know that. We got that first catechism question down, even if that's the only one that we can remember. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I've got that glorify God thing down. But there's more here than that. You see, this agonized prayer tells us that our whole reason for existence is to glorify God. Not just for an hour on Sunday, not just for a few moments each day when we pray about all those things that we can't handle on our own, but to glorify God with my very existence. Our reason for being is not to make a living, provide our family with a nice place to live and food on the table. It is not to go to school and get a superb education so that we can progress rapidly in our chosen profession, or maybe to exercise and practice so that we can excel in our favorite sport. And our reason for existence is not even to become the most outstanding servant of Christ possible. The whole reason for our existence is to praise God. And so what's David saying here? Well, he speaks about Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol's the realm of the dead. Throughout the Old Testament, it's pictured in a number of ways. It's referred to as a vast cavern. It's said to be a stronghold. It is described as a dark wasteland. It's even described as a beast of prey. But we'd be mistaken if we take those metaphors as a literal description of what life after death is like. They're poetry. They're pictures. They're meant to be evocative of something that is wholly undesirable and terrifying. Death is a tragedy. It silences a man's worship of God. That's what David's saying. It shatters his plans for the future. It cuts him off from his friends and family and from the worship of God. Death makes an end to our earthly existence. And these are cries from the heart of the psalmist that are essentially saying, life is short and it's hard, and death is merciless and decisive. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Death is a bitter reality. We can't escape it. We may try to ignore it, pretend that it's not coming for us, only for others, but the fact is, it is for us. It's the consequence of the violation of the original bond that existed between God and humanity. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sounds a solemn judgment throughout the psalm. A reminder of sin that separated us from God and brought death, spiritual and physical, into our lives. Every time we recognize the brevity of human life, we inevitably usher in that waiting specter of death. But these statements aren't a denial of God's sovereignty here. David's not saying, well, God, after I die, it's all over between you and me. There's nothing else. There's no hope. In Proverbs, we're told that Sheol and Abaddon, which is destruction, lie open before the Lord. And even that he is there in Sheol. You know that verse. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. On the one hand, death appears as the just reward of the wicked. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is their dwelling place and in their heart. The psalmist is even confident that God will bring down the wicked in premature death and throw them into the pit of corruption. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. The psalmist understands that death ends all of those things that we call life, that we call life. Fellowship, relationships, labor, pleasure, all of those things, but more importantly, praise. The argument, first of all, is the promise that God has made. You said you'd do this, Lord. Do it. If I die, there will be no more praise from my lips. Not these human lips, anyway. Not praise that comes out of a heart broken, filled with joy at the grace that has been shown. Praise that comes in the midst of struggle and pain, that lifts his voice in singing in the night. The third argument is the pain that I feel. The psalmist's words speak both of physical exhaustion, I think, and emotional depression. I am weary from my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. At some point, you've had a fever and woken in the night, and your pillow is soaked with perspiration. Maybe the whole bed is like a swamp. You know that experience when you're sick. Have you ever known it because of the grief and pain you feel in your relationship with Christ? And David says, it's not just me hiding away in my bedchamber because people can see it in my eyes. They look at me and say, what's wrong? You don't look well. Your eye wastes away because of grief. We can see pain in our own faces, and certainly we can see it in the eyes of others as well. Now, the psalmist is well beyond a self-help book. He is well beyond getting some good advice from a friend. And you notice that even his prayer has died away at this point. His foes, well, enemies used to rouse David to action. Looking forward to a good fight only got his adrenaline going. But no longer. His foes only crush his spirit further. And if he's to be saved, it's not going to be from his own effort. It's not going to be through the ministry of wise counselors. David has reached an extremity beyond which only God can save him and transform him and his situation. You see, tears can be an eloquent argument before God. Tears can be manipulative. Small children can sometimes break into tears so quickly we think they have a faucet that they turn on and off. I wouldn't know that from experience. Sometimes we put on that emotion to win an argument with a spouse. It's sometimes even effective with friends. That's not what David's saying here. He's not saying be manipulative with your emotions, because his emotions are real and they're raw. Charles Spurgeon called tears liquid prayers. They need no interpreter. They carry enormous weight at the throne of grace. And is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when we have no words? David has based his arguments on the mercy of God. And he's assuming that all of this really matters to God. And that Yahweh is touched with pity over our condition. You see, David is assuming here, and we need to know this. We need to learn this and embrace it and never forget it. David is assuming that our misery arouses God's mercy. Our misery touches God's heart. Our pain, whether it's physical or emotional, or it's a spiritual struggle, our pain touches God's heart. And David assures us that the Father is just like Jesus. You remember Jesus? The one who went around being moved with compassion. The agony that the believer knows. Those were the arguments that the believer makes. And lastly, we see the assurance that the believer finds. The end of this psalm isn't really even a prayer. There's no petitions here. At first there was weeping, but now finally there is an outburst of defiant faith, because the psalmist's prayers and tears have not been for nothing. He has experienced deliverance in the past, and on the basis of that, he anticipates God's further protection. He'd faced the prospect of death in his youth. The cords of death entangled him, one psalm says. The anguish of the grave overwhelmed him, but he called on the Lord who delivered his soul from death, his eyes from tears, his feet from stumbling, so that he can continue to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. David knew from experience of God's power to intervene, to save him, to rescue him. And although his actual deliverance is still in the future, it didn't just happen magically between the verses there in this sixth psalm. It still lies ahead. Although the deliverance is still in the future, he knows it's on the way. It's on the basis of that assurance that David basically shakes his fist at his enemies. The prospect of redemption, of being saved in time and space, in his own life experience, introduces the hope of ultimate deliverance from death. Indeed, that constant dread of death that we often see in the Psalter has been interpreted by some to mean that the psalmist didn't think there was anything beyond the grave, just the here and now and then worm food. But if we look carefully at those passages, we see that they do express a sense of hopelessness, but it's apparent that the psalmist is referring to dying prematurely or to die at the hands of a violent enemy. He's speaking of circumstances that would cause his early demise so that I no longer can praise you, Lord. Because this is the same psalmist who writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Jesus actually quotes part of this psalm, and I hadn't thought about it before I began studying this week, but it's in Matthew chapter 7, the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's that little phrase, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Jesus was speaking of the day of judgment, and he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" As Jesus uses that phrase to describe what he will do on that last great day, the day of judgment, he is telling us that David in this psalm was speaking as a king. These are not the words of a battered and bruised sufferer who is railing helplessly against his tormentors. These are the words of a sovereign, a king, who is asserting his position and his power and, yes, his responsibility to rid his realm of the workers of evil. This sudden confidence, where does it come from? One minute he's got a soaking wet pillow and his bones ache, and the next minute he's reaching for his sword. Well, it can only come from God. That's why David concludes with those words of faith, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." The victory is yet to come, but he already knows that he has the answer. We may close our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen," a word meaning, "So be it. Let it be so." But how often do we close our prayers with a question mark at the end of the prayer? Amen? Amen? We're not sure if it will be so or not. We're not certain that God has even heard us, if the prayer got past the ceiling. David teaches us how to pray even in those kinds of circumstances. Now, I hope you haven't gotten the wrong idea. Prayer is not simply an exercise in developing persuasive arguments, but we do need to think long and hard about how we present our case before God when we pray. We need to push ourselves to bring reasons for our request, because the more we think about what we're asking, the more we try to convince God that what we're asking is what we need, well, sometimes we realize how petty and selfish some of our petitions really are. And we mustn't miss the pain and the emotion that are here either. Sometimes circumstances in our lives, sometimes emergencies demand that we pour out our deepest heart cry and bluntly present our petitions. We jump right in. The logic and the emotion that we see in this psalm should remind us that you and I, too, are called to praise God with our whole being, body and soul, with everything we have, with all that we are, our purpose of our existence, to praise God. Prayer doesn't change things. You heard me. Prayer doesn't change things. But prayer lays hold of God, who changes things, and who in prayer will even change you and me. There are many of God's people who come to worship with the sound of their own weeping ringing in their ears. And they need to be reminded that God sees their tears. And in the book of Isaiah, reminds us that he keeps them all in a bottle. He never forgets. If that's the case, why should we not then have hope when we pray? We've been given a Savior who, in the days of his flesh, we read these verses a little while ago, offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. And the Father heard him. And it's that same Savior who sits at the Father's right hand even now and makes intercession for you and for me constantly. And it is his Spirit who hears the moaning cry of your heart, turns it into prayer before the Father. With such great confidence we should come when we pray. These are the promises of God to us. Lord, keep your promise. Hear my cry. Collect my tears and remember them. If we prayed like this, our whole lives would be changed. I dare say the whole world would be changed. Father, we thank you. We're humbled as we come, that you would hear us. We're amazed that the one who created all things and holds them together by the word of his power has even ever noticed us. Yet we are reassured that you are our God and that we are your people, not just en masse, not just hordes of believers over centuries and millennia, but me and my pain and my struggles and my needs and hopes and dreams, that you hear me. Change us, Father. Let our cries be heard before your throne. Let our hearts be filled with praise as we present our petitions before you. May our voices be heard in the halls of heaven and on the streets of Baltimore. May those who see us see Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.